Wonderful. You know what? I don't know about you, but I was so impressed with Pastor Greg's message last week. We asked you to submit, what do you not understand? And one of the big things was, I don't understand the Old Testament. So I was like, you know, Greg, I'm going to be out of town, so I need you to do a sermon that explains the Old Testament in 20 minutes. Go for it. And you know what? He pulled it off. I was so impressed. And so, not quite as daunting as explaining the Old Testament in a 20-minute sermon, I have explained Revelation in almost as daunting, not quite. So today we are going to look at this mysterious, enormously misunderstood book called Revelation. And please note, there is no S on the end of it. It is the book of Revelation. And we're going to look at the big picture of what is the purpose, what is the meaning of this wonderful and yet incredibly misunderstood book. So I'm going to be reading from the 21st chapter of Revelation. And if you could say, you know, hey, Mike, I want you to kind of summarize the meaning of Revelation with a portion of Revelation, this would be my go-to. If you kind of want to distill down what is Revelation trying to teach us, this is it. Okay, it's Revelation 21, 1 through 7. And this is St. John. St. John was given a vision from God. So he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever.' And the one sitting on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.' And then he said to me, 'Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true.' And he also said, 'It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Thanks be to God for the gift of his glorious word. Amen." Friends, last Thursday would have been my grandmother's 103rd birthday if she was still with us. Now, some of you might remember her, Mabel Oshots. She was actually a member of this church. We had her funeral back at the old building because she died a number of years ago. But I got to tell you, growing up, Grandma, she was my grandma. I mean, if you would look up quintessential grandma in the dictionary, there was a picture of my grandma, right? She spoiled me rotten, and I adored her. I adored everything about her. Every time she lived in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and every time we would go see grandma, she, of course, would just have, I don't know how she always timed it, but she would have my favorite homemade chocolate chip with walnut chunks in it, cookies waiting for me, warm. So they were, oh my gosh, it was so marvelous. I adored her, adored her. And when I went to grad school, I went to Northwestern in Chicago, and Chicago's not a very far drive from Fort Wayne. And Grandma had recently been widowed, so she was all alone in this big old house, and so I was doing her a favor, right? By going to her house all the time. I do it all the time. And of course, it was really for me. And I just loved that time. It was just me and grandma and oh my gosh. And she was such a gentle soul. Friends, you need to know this. If you knew her, I'm not kidding when I tell you, she was the kind that laid awake at night because she was afraid maybe she had hurt somebody's feelings somewhere. You know, I mean, she would just worry about this. She was so sweet and she was so beautiful. So imagine, this is true, imagine my surprise. I'm sitting there in a chair. I'm drinking a cup of coffee with her in her house. And in Fort Wayne, where she lived, they had the kind of postal service where the postal carrier would actually come up on the porch, you know, and put the mail in your mailbox that was on your porch. So she saw him coming, and so she opened the screen door, and she raised a single finger on her hand to him. And I'll let you imagine which single finger it was that she raised. I mean, you know, I spit coffee all over the place. I almost fell out of the chair. I couldn't have been more shocked if Jesus did this, okay? And I was, Grandma, what are you doing? And she looked shocked and she goes, what do you mean? I was like, do you know what that means? And she was like, what? And I said, when you raise that finger, do you know what that means? And she said, no, back, like, it used to be like the kids would go like this to say hi to each other. And I thought that's how they said hi to each other. Now, I've done it to the grocery person and I've done it to little kids walking down the street. And I was like, oh, Grandma. And a life lesson is this. If you don't understand symbolism, you can get in a lot of trouble by using symbolism, okay? A lot of bad things can happen when you think you understand a symbol, but you don't. And that's my first lesson on the book of Revelation. A lot of bad things can happen when you think you understand a symbol, but you really don't. Revelation is the very last book that should be studied by Christians. You have no business studying it until you have the rest of the Bible down pat. But inevitably, when somebody wants to start a Bible study, they go, hey, let's study the book of Revelation. And I'm like, And no wonder, friends, that so many never get any further. But let's face it, people are absolutely fascinated with this particular book in the Bible. And I don't know this, I didn't do the research, but I sure would feel confident to say there is more garbage books written about this book of the Bible than all the rest of the Bible put together. I mean, there are so many silly, dumb books supposedly decoding Revelation for you, and they're all absolutely ridiculous. But truth be known, anyone who's even remotely familiar with this book knows there is a lot of peculiar and unsettling images in Revelation, right? There's a seven-headed dragon. There's a beast that comes out of the ocean. There's a beast that comes from the land. There's a woman who grows the wings of an eagle and then takes off flying. There are four horsemen who do awful things. There are seven bowls of wrath, and there's seven angels and seven plagues and the number 666. And as fascinating as the book of Revelation is, the truth is, most people have no more idea of what the symbolism means than my grandma did about that hand gesture, right? And so people like my grandma come up with some crazy ideas about what it means, and they're very wrong. And they're very wrong, and they can, you know, actually harm themselves and others by doing that. And friends, it is so far beyond the scope of any single sermon to possibly unravel all the mysteries of Revelation. I can't even try to do that. But in order to help all of us make sense of this fascinating and what I know to be very hope-giving book, I want to give us some just real basic information to start with so that you can take these basic tools and run with it if you do want to study this most marvelous book. First of all, we have to understand what kind of literary genre we're reading, right? I mean, it is absolutely, you can't possibly understand. I'm not just talking about Revelation. I just mean in general, right? If you don't know what kind of literature you're reading, you're never going to be able to understand what you're reading. And I think instinctively, if I were to give you a book of poetry, right, you would understand that it's a book of poetry. And if I were to give you a newspaper, you would understand it's a newspaper, and you would understand you don't read them the same way. You don't read a book of poetry the same way you read a newspaper. Not if you want to understand them, you don't. Well, friends, exactly the same thing is true about the book of Revelation. If you don't know what kind of literature it is, you're not going to understand it. And in this one book, there's many different kinds of literature. It starts with letters, just flat out like you would write, "Dear Mom," there's a letter. Well, you need to read a letter the way you read a letter, which is very different than the way you would read a prophecy, because there's some prophecy in the book of Revelation as well, right? There's some theological teaching in the book of Revelation. But overarching, the biggest genre in the book of Revelation is it is apocalyptic literature. And if you don't read it as apocalyptic literature, you're not even going to be in the right hemisphere, let alone understand the book. Okay? Apocalyptic literature comes from the Greek word apocalypsis, which means an unveiling, an explanation. Isn't that wild? Revelation is really about explaining things to you. And most of us would go, no, it convolutes thing. It doesn't explain it. But I'm going to explain how actually it really does. Okay? Since the time of Moses, the Jewish people believed very much, and they should because that's what God told them, they believed that they were the chosen people of God. All right? So knowing that they were the chosen people of God, through the centuries, they came to struggle with this concept because they thought, okay, we're the chosen people of God, and yet we're always getting beaten up and bullied by somebody. And they're like, this doesn't make sense. If we're God's chosen people, why are we always being occupied by some mean, oppressive foreign power? And so the Jewish people came up with a scheme of history to make sense of their life experience. And the Jews divided time into two ages. There was the present age in which we live, which is completely corrupted, completely bad, completely evil, and beyond any kind of redemption. There was absolutely no way to salvage this present age because it is so evil. So the only thing that can be done with it is it needs to be completely destroyed. And so the Jews waited for the destruction of this evil present age. And at that time then, the second phase of history, the age which is to come, which was to be completely good, would be ushered in. And this age which was to come was the golden age of God, in which peace and prosperity and righteousness and true justice would reign forever. And God's chosen people would finally be vindicated, and they would receive the reward that they understood to have been promised them by God. Well, how is this present evil age to become this golden age which is to come? Well, the Jews believed that this age was so thoroughly corrupt, so thoroughly riddled with cancer, that no human effort could ever change it. No human effort, no human being, no power that we had could ever change the age. And the only one who could do it was God himself. And so how could this present age of evil become the age that is to come of good? The Jews said, God himself will directly intervene in history. God will enter into history himself, and he will bring about this change. He will bring an end to the age of evil, and he will usher in the age of good. God would come striding onto the stage of history and blast this current evil age out of existence and bring in the golden age of peace. And the day that this was happening, throughout the Old Testament, you can read about it. The day that this would happen is called the Day of the Lord. And the prophets of the Old Testament talked about this quite a lot. The Day of the Lord. And for the Jew, the Day of the Lord was a fearful thing. It was going to be a terrifying, terrible time of destruction and judgment. But, they said, it was in the end a good thing, because all of this terror and destruction was going to be nothing more than the birth pangs of the dawning of the new age, where everything would be made right. And all apocalyptic literature deals with these events: the sin of the present age, the blessing of the age that is to come, and the challenges that God's people have living in this age in which the new age has dawned but not come into completion yet. And apocalyptic literature is composed of dreams and visions, which of course means that by its very nature, it's enormously cryptic, okay? And it's continually trying to describe what's indescribable. It's always trying to say what is unsayable. And because apocalyptic literature is all about the evil of this present age, it's only natural that as the oppression of the Jewish people increased, so did their awareness of this apocalyptic tendency, this apocalyptic thought became more and more prevalent as the oppression became worse and worse. The more some foreign power tried to hold the Jews down, the more the Jews dreamed of the destruction of the present age and the dawning of the age to come. But friends, and this is so key, please listen to me right now, it's absolutely key. Apocalyptic literature is writing about the fact that this evil present age is going to end and the new age is coming. But it would be absolutely disastrous if the powers that be in this world would be able to understand this literature, because apocalyptic literature is always written down, right? And what I'm trying to say is this, is if I have this letter, this book, of how bad the current age is, how bad the powers that be are, and how God is going to destroy them, and it's clear that's what I'm saying, and I have that on me, or I'm reading that, I'm a dead man. Because in this day, under Roman rule, it was death penalty to be a Christian. You were not legally allowed to be a follower of Jesus. And so if you were caught being a follower of Jesus, if you were caught with a book that talks about the destruction of Rome, you would be killed. It would be called treason. So, all apocalyptic books are written in code, deliberately couched in language which was completely unintelligible to the outsider. They would read it and think, wow, you know, these people are mentally deranged. It would be purposely undecipherable to a person who's on the outside. But someone who's on the inside knows exactly what it's talking about, because they're in on the symbolism. Even now, think about how there are cultures within our culture who have a language all their own, that those of us who are on the outside of that culture don't have a clue. But those who are on the inside of that culture, they know exactly what it's talking about, right? Have you ever walked to Busch Stadium and seen all the graffiti all over the place downtown? Can anybody read that? Can anybody make sense of that? Because I can't. And I know I try. I look at this and I'm trying to figure it out. Well, I'm an outsider. I don't participate in that gang culture. So it's meaningless to me. I don't get it. But if you are part of that gang culture, you look at it, you know exactly what it means, right? So if you're on the inside, it makes perfect sense to you. If you're on the outside, it makes no sense to you. This is exactly what the case is with the book of Revelation. Let me give you an example that you're all very familiar with now of how the early church had to use code in order to communicate with each other. I bet there's a bunch of you who have this symbol on your car even as I speak. But here's how this came about. In these days in which the book of Revelation was written, as I said, you couldn't walk up to somebody and say, "Hey, I'm a Christian. Are you?" Because if the person said, "No, I'm not," now you're dead. And so you know you're dead if you admit you're a Christian, so you can't come out and say it. So you would have a code. And what the Christians would do is they would walk up to somebody, and if they wanted to know, "Are you a Christian?" they would just kind of, in the sand or the dirt, make this symbol with their foot, right? It's just kind of an arch in the dirt, no big deal. So if you're not a Christian, you probably aren't paying any attention. It's just some mindless thing they're doing. Or even if you do, you're looking at it going, "What is that?" So it was a safe way to say, "Hey, I'm a Christian. Are you?" And if they're not, they don't do anything and you know, oh, they're not a Christian. But if they are, then they answer you. And they too make a mark with their foot and they complete the symbol. So, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes, I am." And you make the mark of the fish. Because in the early days of the church, the cross wasn't the symbol of Christianity. The fish was the symbol of Christianity. And that's why even today you see all these fish on people's cars. That's because it's the most ancient symbol of the church. It's both because Jesus said, "Come and I will make you fishers of men." But it's even more than that. It's because the word fish in Greek is ichthus, okay? Ichthus is fish in Greek. But the early Christians made it acrostic, right? Where every letter stands for a word. So the first letter in ichthus is iota. And iota is the first letter of the Greek word for Jesus. The second letter is chi. Chi is the first letter of the Greek word for Christ or anointed. Third letter, theta, is the first letter of the Greek word theos, for God. Upsilon is the first letter of the Greek word for son. And finally, sigma is the first letter of the Greek word for savior. So the world would see ichthus. Christians would see Jesus Christ, God's son, is savior in the word fish. Ichthus, Jesus Christ, God's son, is savior. And so we could communicate that with each other without worrying about getting killed by the Romans. Because if you're a Christian, you're on the inside. You know this. If you're not a Christian, you're on the outside. And you don't know this. Well, because the book of Revelation was written in exactly this kind of code, there are many symbols and references that no matter what those books tell you, we cannot know 100% for certain what it means. Now, most of them, we have a really good educated guess as to what they mean. And so we really can make sense of it when we look at it for what it is. In short, what I'm trying to tell you is the book of Revelation uses cosmic imagery to allow the followers of Jesus Christ to see and communicate to others real truths that the outside world is not going to understand. And it was written in a code to keep Christians safe. And the message that was written was always a word of hope and a word of hang in there. Because the future is assured, because the future is in the hands of God, and this evil present time will end. It will end. And God will save us. God will. And it's going to be an enormously wonderful time. And friends, this is so important. The focus of Revelation as apocalyptic literature is not some political sensationalism that if you pay attention to what's going on in the Middle East right now, then you'll crack the code. That's all baloney. That's all nonsense. It's all a letter of hope and strength. Hang in there. We win because God has already won the victory in Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday. So the book of Revelation is a word of hope by God's people to God's people about who God is, what God has done, what God is doing, and what God is going to do in the future to assure our salvation, to assure our victory, to assure the saving of his chosen and holy people. As apocalyptic literature, Revelation reminded those ancient followers of Jesus, and this is also important, it continues to remind us modern followers of Jesus that God has already won. Easter Sunday began the victory. Jesus ushered in this beginning of this golden age when he defeated the forces of hell and death. And we are now living in that time from when this golden age started with Jesus until when it will culminate and become complete when Jesus comes back. Revelation, in essence, helps us, the people of God, who are suffering under oppression by the current powers and the current culture, to know that if we just stay faithful, we're going to be okay because God will save us. God will always come through. And so the key is don't get bogged down in the minutiae of all the imagery, but take a step back and look at what is the big picture saying to us. And the big picture we can see very clearly. The big picture is a word of tremendous truth and hope. The big picture culminates in the great truth of Revelation, that it is by the grace and the love of Jesus Christ that Satan and all evil is going to be completely defeated and vanquished, and God's kingdom of peace and righteousness and love will come and be here forever. And we, God's people, will be saved. Christ's victory is given to us, and we are victorious. You know, last week, as I said, Pastor Greg did a great job, I think, of relating to us the fact that the Old Testament books are all about one thing. Again, if you can take a step back instead of looking at all the details, what is the overarching theme of the Old Testament? And Greg shared with us the truth. He did a great job to say, really, if you look at it, about all the stories of the Old Testament are about God's fierce determination to save us, even when we get in the way of God's efforts to save us. And Greg showed us that our Savior's very name reminds us of this fact, that God will save us. See, Jesus, the word Jesus, is an anglicized version of the Hebrew word Yehoshua. And Yehoshua in Hebrew means Yahweh will save. And so Mary and Joseph named their little boy Yahweh will save. Yahweh is the name of God in Hebrew. So in essence, Jesus, the name Jesus, means God will save. And God sent this, and that's why he said to them, and his name shall be Jesus, because I want you all to understand, this is how I am saving you. This is the dawn of your salvation. I am coming just like you said. I'm stepping into time. I'm personally intervening to bring about the end of evil and usher in the age of good. And it's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about the fact that God will save us no matter what. So the book of Revelation emphasizes that one day Jesus Christ will come again in great glory to usher, to complete this new age and establish his kingdom of perfect justice and righteousness. As Revelation says, and he will reign forever and ever. And someday those who stay faithful to Jesus are going to be delivered from all of our hurts and all of our pains and all of the things that rob us of life and life in great abundance. Christ will come and deliver us from everything that harms us and hurts us and oppresses us, including even death itself. And we will be brought by God's grace into heaven, where we get to be with God forever. We get to go to heaven, where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So friends, distilled down to its bare essence, the book of Revelation, like all of the Bible, points us to the fact that God will save us. God is determined to save us. God is a pit bull about this and will continue to do whatever it takes to save us. And that act of salvation has come to us as a human being to usher in this age of salvation, and his name is Jesus. And Revelation points to the fact that, friends, this is not some pie in the sky utopian ideal, but this is the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. And there's going to be a day where literally we get to see him face to face. And I can't wait for that day where I can fall at his feet and just hug his ankles in adoration and worship and praise that our Savior has come to save us at Christmas 2,000 years ago. And our Savior is coming back to complete our salvation. And when he comes back, everything that hurts us, everything that alienates us, everything that causes us pain will be no more. And this age of justice and peace and freedom will be here forever. And it's that vision that keeps us going right now. That's what the book of Revelation is trying to give us. Hang on, I know it's tough. Hang on, I know it's hard. Hang on, I know you're hurting. But look what's waiting for us. Look what will be. You can do it. Hang on. It's that vision that gives us the strength to make it through. And so when we read the book of Revelation, we need to see it's not about God destroying things. It's about God making all things new. So friends, we who follow and trust in Jesus have nothing to fear. God wins. And that means we win. Thanks be to God. So in confidence, we can pray the prayer of Revelation, a word you might have seen. It's called Maranatha. Maranatha. It means, come, O Lord, come. To glory of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Truly, truly, Holy One, come, O Lord, because we know that it's your presence that makes the difference. It's your presence that is our salvation. And we give you praise and thanks for the gift of our salvation, Jesus Christ the Lord. And Lord, we just pray for your Holy Spirit to come upon us right now, because we need your help to make it through. This world can just hammer us sometimes, Lord. And we know that you want life and life in great abundance for us. You want to save us. And sometimes we get in your way. We really do. We're like those sheep who wander away, but you come after us. Because you won't take no for an answer. You are that loving, beautiful Father who wants all of his children gathered under his wings, where we'll be safe and whole forever. We thank you, God, for such astounding grace and love. And we ask right now, Lord, anoint us. Anoint each and every single one of us. Fill us with your Spirit that we can have the strength we need to persevere, to keep on keeping on, so that when you come back, you'll find us ready. We thank you, God, for all good gifts. In the name of the greatest gift of them all, our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.